Good morning, everybody. That song we sang before, is there any chance of you pulling up the verses on that? This has got nothing to do with the sermon, so if you're taking kind of note of the time, this isn't included. Keep going, next verse. Up, pause. Yeah, let's just read this, okay? Because I'm going to pick on you all, because I didn't come here to shed tears. But if you sang this song and you paid attention, like seriously, my body is a temple of the living God. I'll worship in this house that his blood has bought. That's just stunning, isn't it? What's the next verse say, just in case I missed? As I bear his image, oh, may I not profane the holiness I hold in this earthly frame. That's the verse that had me well up with tears, because I find that so easy to fail in. What about you? Hey? Why don't I fix the lectern? Talk amongst yourself while I do that for a minute, will you? Well, I can clearly tell you're all talking to one another. In my preparation for this week, I was reading a book, and in it was a mention of a 60-minute interview with the host, Mike Wallace, with a man called Yehiel Deneur. I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name, but he was the principal witness at the Nuremberg war crimes trial in 1961, and told how he came face to face with Adolf Eichmann for the first time since being sent to Auschwitz. Stopped cold, Deneur began to sob, and we're told he fainted in the court. Deneur explained that all at once he realised Eichmann was not a godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann, he realised, was just an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Deneur. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. Wallace's summation of the interview was that Deneur's terrible discovery that Eichmann is in all of us. What a horrifying statement, he said, but it captures the central truth about man's nature. Janine and I have been listening to the Gulag Archipelago, however you say it, by Solzhenitsyn. And even Solzhenitsyn talks about the fact that left or found in a different circumstance, he could have actually behaved in ways that were so horrific like those that he suffered under. Eichmann is in all of us because we are all in Adam. And that's why Mark's gospel is so important, because Mark's gospel introduces us to the second Adam, who comes to repair for us what the first Adam has taken us into, a world of sin and brokenness. And I'm going to ask God to help us now and pray. Would you pray with me? Our Father, you know the corrupt nature of our own hearts. You know how in our sinfulness we, in a sense, will want to silence your word to us, not listen to it, and walk away untouched by it. But we would pray this morning that we would see Jesus, that we would understand who he is, that our minds might be instructed, our hearts moved to follow him, and our wills directed to the righteous life that he calls us to. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got our Bibles open at Mark chapter 1. You may have got an outline as you came in. If you didn't, That's on the screen. That's the outline. You could leave that up, and I'm happy for it to stay there. People can know where we're up to. As we work down the list, when we get to the fifth call, you'll know that we're getting close to the end. So if you're somebody who doesn't like long sermons, then pray for the fifth point. All right. And it's all about the call. What happens when King Jesus visits the town of a person's soul? What transpires when it is just the king and I? Well, Mark gives insight to that as Jesus calls people to a renewed life, or life as God intended it, through a repentance and belief in him in verse 15, which is where we left off last week. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, to the world, they would go, but I don't want to do that. You know, I like my life, leave me alone. But the truth is that this call to repentance and belief is not a call to something worse than what you would have without Jesus in your life. It's a call on the soul to return to its place of rest, to the beauty of an unconfused existence where the Creator's wisdom can keep us from falling into sin that has only ever corrupted our souls and brought about disaster. And so this call to repentance and belief in the good news is in fact a good call. And when the word of the king comes, Mark immediately shows its power. Jesus calls people to repent and believe, verse 15. And you'll notice in verses 16 to 20, we see Jesus come to a group of fishermen who we know from the other gospels Jesus has had some contact with. And Jesus calls them to follow him. And in one of the most famous acts of obedience, they immediately left their fishing boats and they follow him. Now, I want to say something about repentance at this point, because as this call to follow him follows upon Jesus' call to repentance and faith in verse 15, I think we are meant to see that the call and response of Peter, Andrew, James, and John is an immediate clarifier of what repentance looks like. That was a mouthful, wasn't it? Okay, a little too wordy, but maybe you'll get it. Repentance and belief are exemplified here in heeding Jesus' call to follow him. You want to know what repentance and belief looks like? It's following. It's not just turning away from sin, which everyone has in their kind of Christian rule book. Repentance means turning away from sin. And if I could push it a little further, it's not just turning away from sin and turning to Jesus. Now, that might pause you for a second. It is those two things, absolutely. But if I'm reading Mark's gospel correctly and understand what these men are doing by repentance and belief, it's a turning away from sin, it's a turning to Jesus, but it's a turning to Jesus with movement. It's life in motion following the king. So it's not just a statement, it's actually something that comes with an acted out reality where you walk behind Jesus. You keep in step with the Spirit, as someone has put it. Now, these men are not like Rick Lewis kind of fishermen. And I have fishing friends in the congregation, but I don't know where Leslie is this morning. He's camping, probably not catching any fish. But Leslie and I, we like our fishing, but we often had great fishing trips where the talk was a whole lot better than what we brought home. I fish for fun. These men fished for their livelihood. Got to understand that. The call of Jesus here is somewhat of an enigma, I want to suggest to you, because it is both very costly and it's incredibly rewarding at the same time. In the first instance, these four disciples are called to leave the security of their professions and the comfort zones of conformity to their limited little world by the Sea of Galilee. There are no questions about the salary, no arguments about superannuation or how many holidays do I get or what hours do I work. That's very modern, isn't it? Isn't it? I'm not sure what was going on here in these men's lives at the time, but I do know this. Jesus' call is always intended to empty the soul of its idols. All that you put your trust in other than God himself. This is a complete call away from all earthly trusts to put your trust in the King of Kings. That's what happens when King Jesus visits the town of a person's soul. They turn to him, they leave behind their idols, and that idol sometimes means leaving behind self. Henry Drummond said, "The entrance fee to heaven is nothing." That's right, isn't it? That right? I think it is, isn't it? The entrance fee to heaven is nothing for us. It cost Jesus everything, didn't it? We are saved by grace, aren't we? It is a free gift, right? But the annual subscription is everything you've got. You get that? But the enigma is that as repentance and faith downsizes our trust in self, our idolatrousness of person, God upsizes, interestingly, the life that follows him. So, you know, McDonald's, you know, would you like that upsized? Okay. Well, the first thing that comes with following Jesus is you downsize self, and Jesus says, would you like an upsized life? Absolutely, and he upsizes life. I can't put it better than the commentator did. He said, surprisingly, to follow Jesus would mean an immensely expanded life. The horizons of these fishermen's lives were bound by the margins of Galilee. Once in a little while, they'd go down to Jerusalem for a festival, but by and large, they knew little more than the deck of their boats, the currents of their lake, and a handful of people in the marketplace. Their conversations consisted of trade talk, local gossip, family affairs, and Galilean politics. In a word, they were remarkably provincial, even to the extent of having their own provincial accent. Then Christ came, and how their worlds changed. In place of Galilee came the world. John is said to have become the bishop of Ephesus. Peter went to Rome, and Andrew, we're told, went as far as the borders of Russia. Their hearts, as you watch these disciples, were enlarged to take in the world, overflowing with deeper thoughts, becoming theologians, thinkers, sociologists, anthropologists, psychologists, and strategists, all for the cause of the gospel. They, in following Jesus, didn't come to Jesus and get a diminished life by turning away from themselves to Jesus. But Jesus actually expands their life. Can I say it's why I have no reservation in praying that the Lord of the harvest would raise up servants to go into his harvest field. And those of you who are mums and dads and grandparents here at the moment, you might very much dislike what I'm about to say. See, I will pray that God will raise up servants to go into his harvest field. And I'll pray that they go from this congregation. I'll pray that your kids leave you and go on the mission field. I'll pray they go and take your grandkids with them for the cause of the gospel. It's why I give thanks for the young Kilbys gone to Kenya, the Newmans in Uganda, Gillian Law alone in Italy, Sam and Marinka in Lebanon, the Langmeads to Lightning Ridge and the Kingdons to Newman. I thank God for the upsizing mercies of his grace to them as they live out what it is not to be a citizen of the world, but a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's an upsize, in case you were wondering. Whether you serve God overseas, in the parliament of our land, in retirement villages, or across a hospital ward, in a classroom or your local church, be ready and observe God at work in the upsizing of your mind and your heart and the exploits of faith that God will put before you as followers of Christ. Of course, Mark's brevity in the description of this incident drives home the answer to the question our culture does not want to consider. Here's the question: who has the authority to tell us what to do with our lives? Got the question? I wrote that down on the paper and didn't like it. And I wanted to change the question. I didn't really want to have it in the sermon because I'm annoyed by it a little, because I'm one of those people who says, I don't want you telling me what to do. In fact, I drove across Uganda with a young lady who was in a bus with a whole lot of other people, and she would consistently say to people when they asked her to do something, she said, you're not the boss of me. But we would say, yes, but Jesus is. Who has the authority to tell us what to do with our lives? It's a question that has almost become culturally impossible to address. In Sydney Synod a few years ago, Bishop Peter Lynn described our culture as living in an age of self, where identity and self-attestation rules, where people think how they feel. That's an idolatrous nation, isn't it? That's a nation of idolatrous people who worship self. He says, as such, to disagree is no longer a matter of discussion, but is seen as an attack on an individual's entire being, giving rise to a cancel culture that cannot engage. And imagine that cancel culture when the gospel comes to them and the question is put to them, who has the authority to tell you what to do? Unsurprisingly, a call to repent and follow Jesus will be an unappreciated intrusion. But God is no respecter, friends, of our boundaries. Nor does he spare your rebellious feelings. God is into saving your life and building something more of it than your sinfulness has ever contributed to. God is more invested in our welfare than we are, and more than we are prepared perhaps to listen to. And perhaps verses 21 to 27 offer pause for a disciple's consideration of that question, who has the authority to tell us what to do with our lives. Look at verses 21 to 27 with me. Let's get the picture. Obedient disciples are about to see confirmed the authority of the one who has called them to follow them. If their obedience to repent and believe and follow and leave their boats behind, If in their obedience they had any second thoughts about their decisions, their decision to follow is confirmed as they enter the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus teaches, did you see that? And people, we're told, are astonished at his teaching. And the demonic are rattled. And they're not happy. Let that be a lesson to us all. I wonder if you picked up the lesson in that, did you? Jesus teaches, people are astonished at his teaching, and the demonic world is rattled and not happy with Jesus' teaching. Now, if you are a person who thinks applicationally, which I hope you are, if the demonic are rattled and unhappy with Jesus Christ and his teaching, then it's not rocket science to see that those who reject Christ and his teaching are in fact in a terrible place. How are you going with Jesus' teaching? On the day God made for rest, the Sabbath, in the place meant for worship, the synagogue, we with the disciples see an encounter between Jesus and the evil spirits that possess a man. It's as though Jesus in his teaching has turned over a rock and allowed the light to shine in, and all the little dirty creatures are now scurrying in all sorts of directions. You got the picture? You've probably all done that, haven't you? In the garden, pushed over a rock, and there under the rock, all these dirty little dark creatures go flying in all sorts of directions. Jesus has kind of turned over the rock and let the light shine in, and the dirty little spiritual beings are really unhappy. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? In other words, you have no business with us. Oh, yes, he does. The question, have you come to destroy us, is actually really a defiant assertion. You have come to destroy us. And how fascinating that the demonic know exactly who Jesus is when the people and the disciples are not clear about who Jesus is. Has that not ever occurred to you? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And all the way through the gospel, the demons will kind of know exactly who Jesus is, but people go, and he teaches with such authority. What kind of authority is this that he even casts out demons? Like, hello? Are you even watching? Are you awake? Well, the disciples are watching, and we're on a journey with the disciples, and the disciples will be being discipled by all of this. And Jesus tells the evil spirit with the power to possess a person what, you'll notice, he can't do with the man's life. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Consider the moment. An evil spirit inhabits God's space, possessing what is not the evil spirit's right to possess. And there is no argument, simply the display of a greater authority who can tell the most offensive opposition in the spiritual world to get out. And it gets out. But note this authority. Was his authority used for the good of the man or his detriment? Answer? Hello? I'm just checking to see if you're all still awake. I'm not sure what point we're up to. Okay? Some of the other ones will be quicker. But was it for his good or for his ill? It was for his good, wasn't it? Now, Rick Lewis can tell you what to do, and you go, I need to be polite. You'd ask me to suck it up and walk away, wouldn't you? Okay? Because I have no authority to tell you what to do. And I may tell you to do something that is not necessarily for your good. But here we have the King from heaven who has the right to tell you what to do, and when he tells you, it is for your good. Why wouldn't you repent and leave your nets and fishing boats behind and follow him who only has good intentions for you? How good are his intentions? How committed is he in his intentions to do good for you? Why, just walk through this gospel to the closing moments, and there you'll see him nailed to a cross for you and for me. He has the right to tell us what to do. Where the word of this king is, there is power sufficient to tell us what to do. And obeying him is for our good. God, who is king, has come, and he calls people to follow him, and those that left their nets are confirmed in their decision to do so in this moment in the synagogue. But what might God call his disciples to do? The third call is, verse 17, to fish. Jesus commissions them to a ministry to fish for people in verse 17. I love this kind of talk, you know, give me tackle, give me bait, put me in the right spot and I'll be happy to fish forever. But here there's a change in the type of fishing. Fishing for fish becomes fishing for men. And this is the call to every Christian believer, not just to those back here in the first century, because it is the call to love. It's at the heart of the two great commandments, isn't it, that are recorded for us in Mark 12. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like it. And what is it? You know it, don't you? You know it. What is it to love your neighbor if you're not prepared to warn them of a hellish future? Where's the love in that? We're called to fish. It's the authority of love that motivates the words of this king. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's love's authority that liberates people like the man possessed by an evil spirit. Simon's mother-in-law, verse 30. The sick being brought to him in verse 32. The leper on his knees in verse 40. It's the love of God for these people. And it's the same love that will eventually take Jesus, as I said, to the cross to liberate us from our bondage to sin and promise us hope. Love caught you. And it caught me when we were first introduced to Jesus. I don't know who fished for you, but someone fished for me. I have a mother who went fishing for me as a teenager, encouraging me to walk with Christ. I have ministry people in my past who all continued to fish with me in mind. Of course, the great fisherman of my life was God himself, because God wanted me. Isn't that good to know? God fished for you because God wanted you. Do you know that? Of course, this call to fish is more than just a play on words, because if you knew your Old Testament, I'm going to be very brief here, but there are a whole lot of passages in the Old Testament where God himself is the fisherman. And in that context in the Old Testament, when God goes fishing, it is for judgment. There is a judgment that follows God's fishing trip. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians on this fishing trip says, we bring for some the sweet fragrance of life, but for others we are the very stench of death. So we fish, yes, and sometimes the fish will come in. But for others, they will react and respond negatively and never come in. So this fishing trip of fishing for men is both a fishing trip for salvation and yet a fishing trip for judgment as well. And the urgency of it all is captured in that verse in verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The end is near. The king has come. Today is a day of opportunity to repent and follow. And for those who do, the disciples' priority is to fish for people. How's your fishing going? Are you any good at it? Are you working on it? My fishing trips, I keep going to BCF and buying more and more different kinds of soft plastics until one of them works. Why is it that we aren't the same with the Christian faith? Just keep trying and trying and trying until such time as the person actually is prepared to listen and hear. One poet put it like this: rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep for the erring ones, lift up the fallen ones, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Unsurprisingly, when the stakes are so high, in verse 35, we find Jesus at prayer. Did you notice that? If you're watching the outline, you'll know where we're up to now. We're getting near, fourth. Okay? And if it's good enough for the Son of God to pray, then don't you think that would be essential for us? Someone has said that no one is poorer for having a mother who prays. And I've got to say, it's true that no one is poorer for having a dad who prays either. So, dads, you're not let off the hook. But I saw a Mother's Day card that some of you may have heard me speak about before. But it's a card, and it's written in a child's printing with a picture of a little boy on the front wearing dirty sneakers, his cap's twisted, his jeans are torn, soiled and sweaty from playing hard. He holds onto a wagon, toys are everywhere, he's got band-aids on his arms and there are smudges all over the card. And on the front of the card it says, "Mum, I remember that little prayer you used to say for me every day." And you opened up the card and on the inside it said, "God help you if you ever do that again." That's a great card, isn't it? Says it all, doesn't it? And maybe that's a worthwhile prayer, okay? Brothers and sisters, we must be people of prayer. It's the language of relationship with God. It's the declaration of our dependence on His sovereign greatness. We end sin's guilt in confessional prayer, don't we? We see the vanquishing of enemies in petitionary prayer. We transport human need in the vehicle of prayer to the mercy seat of our God. And in prayer, we praise God for our deliverance. And oh, that we activists in life would actually just pause and become more active in prayer. See, this is a call, isn't it? To repent first, to follow second, to fish, and to pray. And fifthly, to preach. Jesus could have been such a hit, couldn't he, with his capacity for miracles, don't you reckon? He could have been a super pop star, just go out on stage and fling miracles everywhere. But I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 38, Jesus' priority was not doing miracles. That's a shock, isn't it? His priority was to do something every disciple actually can do. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." C.H. Spurgeon said, "A Christian ought to be a bound apprentice to Jesus to learn the trade of the Saviour." What was the trade of the Saviour? It's at least to preach. That being the case, the apprentice must learn to preach the gospel. Have you learnt to preach the gospel? Apprentices of St. Matthew's Wanniassa. Well, finally, the costly call. Praying, fishing, following of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, understands the cost of repentance. Test cricketer and missionary C.T. Studd said, "If Jesus is the Son of God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And in his biography, he said this, "I had known about Jesus Christ dying for me, but I had never understood that if Jesus died for me, then I no longer belong to myself." Do we understand that? If God has redeemed you, if God has bought you back, purchased you with his shed blood, then you belong to him. You no longer belong to yourself. To hold back anything from him would then be to steal from him. In fact, the New Testament would say we are to be slaves to Christ now. But that slavery is, in fact, perfect freedom. There's all sorts of slavery, isn't there? Your idolatries will enslave you. Self enslaves us, doesn't it? That's why the pharmaceutical kind of people of the world are having an absolute field day with people, because they're consumed by self. But when you're not consumed by self, but consumed by Christ, you might prove to be a slave to him, but in slavery to him who can tell you what to do, you will never find a greater freedom or a deeper joy. Jesus calls us to put our lives at his disposal. William Booth, remember him? He said, "I long ago resolved to let the Lord have all that there is to have of William Booth." Did God make less of William Booth's life? He made more of it, didn't he? He expanded Booth's life such that it proved to be a blessing to millions. D.L. Moody said, he heard a talk where somebody said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man wholly dedicated to him." And Moody says that he went home that night and resolved, "I will be that man." And God used him mightily to bring about great revival, and many came to Christ under his ministry. Was that a diminished life for Moody? When he chose to wholly dedicate his life to Christ, it wasn't a diminished life, it was an expanding life that helped others come to an expansive life in Christ as well. Let me ask you now, would you resolve to do the same? You might have been asked that question 1,000 times and you say, "Oh, he's saying it again, every minister says it." I don't care. I'm only here for a little while. I can blow in, blow up, and I'll blow out, won't I? But that question needs to be asked of us all the time. Would we resolve to be wholly dedicated to Christ? This afternoon at 4 o'clock, some of your children, maybe your teenagers, will be in church to hear this talk. Maybe they're here this morning listening as well. I will pray the Lord of the harvest raise up labourers for the harvest field. I will pray that God will expand parents' and grandparents' thinking to embrace a world into which they might allow their children or let their children go to be the servants of Christ in foreign places. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And where the disciples of Christ are, there you will find the King in their company. And I don't know about you, but I want my children where the King is in their company, not just sitting in a church where they're kept back from serving the one who can tell them what to do. Who has the right to tell me what to do? Well, that might be something for you to think about, eh? May God help us to understand these things. And all God's people, I hope, can say, Amen.